Hello and welcome to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold, for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I hope you've had a blessed Holy Week and are enjoying a fruitful Easter season. Last Monday was March the 25th, and I should point out that normally we celebrate the Annunciation on that date, the reason being that March the 25th is 9 months prior to the Nativity of our Lord on December 25th, so do the math. But March 25th was also traditionally considered to be the date of the first Good Friday, when Jesus sacrificed himself on the Holy Cross. Obviously, since Easter is always celebrated on a Sunday, Good Friday consequently falls on a different date from year to year. So we don't always celebrate it on the 25th, which is when we celebrate instead the Annunciation. Now, we didn't celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation on March 25th this year because it fell on Monday of Holy Week. And both the Triduum and the Holy Week liturgy supersedes even an important feast like the Annunciation, right? The announcement of the incarnation of Christ. Hence, that celebration was translated to today. So this week, rather than looking at yesterday's Sunday gospel, we'll be looking at today's gospel in order to discover 10 things every Catholic needs to know about the Feast of the Annunciation. So that coming up later. But first, this Lent just passed, I watched 4 classic Hollywood portrayals of the life of Jesus. Pardon me. The 1970s TV miniseries Jesus of Nazareth, directed by Franco Zeffirelli. The 1965 All-Star Extravaganza, The Greatest Story Ever Told, from 1965. King of Kings, from 1961. And the original silent version of King of Kings, directed by Cecil B. DeMille back in 1927. Well, obviously, they all tell the same story, but they are quite different in the arrangement of events and especially in the license they take with the gospel. And yet they all have one thing in common, namely a far more detailed presentation of the apostle Judas than appears in the Holy Scriptures. And this is understandable dramatically because Judas's betrayal is such a pivotal moment in Jesus' story. But outside of his treachery, the Bible tells us precious little else about Judas. Of the 4 versions I just mentioned, I think the portrayal in the 1927 King of Kings is closest to the traditional idea of Judas. Although DeMille gives us a Judas that's the former lover of Mary Magdalene, played by an actor as handsome as a movie star, handsome as a Hollywood leading man, which in fact he was. But early in the film, DeMille's Judas says, you know, via a title card naturally, "Would he but shun the poor and heal the rich, we could straightway make him king with me on his right hand." See, my point is that while DeMille's was really the least sympathetic portrayal of Judas, it still went well beyond what we know from the scriptures. 2 of the other films I mentioned depict Judas as a revolutionary, and with his betrayal looking to force Jesus' hand. In other words, this Judas, looking for a worldly Messiah, a conquering hero that would defeat the Romans, reckons that betraying Jesus to his enemies will compel him to call down legions of angels and restore the power and prestige of the kingdom of Israel, not realizing that Jesus' kingdom is, in his own words, not of this world. Now, surely the most sympathetic Judas must be the one portrayed by the fine British actor David McCallum in The Greatest Story Ever Told. His Judas so fears the consequences of the brewing opposition to Jesus that he offers to hand him over to Caiaphas on the proviso that no harm will come to him. That is, he seems to be giving up Jesus for his own protection. Now, obviously, neither portrayal is consistent with the biblical one. And it's important to note that the motivations behind Judas' betrayal are not explicitly stated in the New Testament. In the New Catechism, by which I mean the Church doesn't provide a definitive interpretation or judgment on Judas's actions. Instead, the focus of the Catechism is on the redemptive significance of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection for our salvation, as it should be. However, the New Testament certainly provides some important insights into this question. For example, each of the Synoptic Gospels name Judas, right? They list Judas by name among the original 12 apostles, but always last, and never without a reference to his treachery. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke list Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, et cetera, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, St. John, on the other hand, He gives us no list of the apostles at all. In his gospel, Judah's name first appears in chapter 6 at the synagogue of Capernaum, when Jesus says, "Did I not choose you 12, yet one of you is a devil?" To which John adds he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Although he was one of the 12, he would be the one who would betray him. It's also St. John who tells us that Judas carried the apostles' money back. After describing the anointing by Mary, the anointing of Jesus by Mary at Bethany, John says that it was Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, who said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he had any concern for the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and he used to steal from it. That's all in John chapter 12. Now, this fact that Judas carried the money bag is referenced by John again in his account of the Last Supper in John 13. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, for their part, don't mention this about Judas, nor do they identify him specifically as the one who protested at the alleged waste of the precious ointment. But it is significant that in both Matthew and Mark, the account of the anointing at Bethany is closely followed by the story of the betrayal. So Mark 14, 10 and 11 says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests and offered to hand him over to them. They were delighted when they had heard his proposal, and they promised to give him money. Then he began to look for an opportunity to betray him." And Matthew 26, 14 and 15 says, "Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' They paid him 30 pieces of silver." Now, there's something important that you will notice in both of these accounts, and that is that Judas takes the initiative. He's not tempted, he's not seduced by the chief priests. He approaches them on his own accord. But St. Luke adds another touch by attributing that his deed to the instigation of Satan. Luke 22, 3 through 6 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and he went to the chief priests and temple guards to discuss how he might betray Jesus to them. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He accepted their offer and began to look for an opportunity to betray him to them when no crowd was present." St. John likewise emphasizes the role of the evil one. He says that at the Last Supper, the devil had already put it into the mind of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. That's John 13:2. And we've already seen how John intimated Christ's foreknowledge about one of the apostles being a devil in John 6, 70-72. But in the same chapter, Jesus says, "There are some among you who do not believe." And St. John adds, "From the very beginning, Jesus knew who did not believe and who would betray him." All four Gospels record Jesus' explicit prediction of his betrayal at the Last Supper. John 13, 21 says, "After saying this, Jesus was deeply distressed, and he declared, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And when St. John himself, at Peter's request, asked who it was, Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread after I've dipped it in the dish." And when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas had received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, "Do quickly what you are going to do." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that since Judas was in charge of the money bag, Jesus was telling him to purchase what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And that's John 13, 26 through 29. Now, as I said, both John and all three synoptics record the prediction of the betrayal. St. Matthew adds, "Then Judas, who would betray him, said, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' Jesus replied, 'You have said so,'" which in Matthew's gospel means yes. And as I said, it's Matthew who tells us that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And this is in reference to the messianic prophecy of Zechariah about how the righteous one, the new shepherd of Israel would be sold for that very price. 30 pieces of silver, by the way, was the amount set by Moses for compensating your neighbor if his slave has been gored by your ox. That's in Exodus 31, or 21, rather. So in other words, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was betrayed for the price of a slave. And the question is why? Well, in a real sense, all sin is a mystery, not just this one. And I must say that since becoming Catholic, I personally have developed a much greater appreciation of the mystery of iniquity. But with Judas' betrayal, the difficulty is compounded significantly by the immensity of the sin and the smallness of the motive. Right? To betray the Lord for the price of a slave. And then this is not to mention the measure of knowledge and graces that were offered to Judas as an apostle of our Lord. How could one of the 12, a man who had received all the graces of apostleship and enjoyed the privilege of intimate friendship with Jesus, literally when he walked the earth, how could such a one be tempted to such an immense evil, especially in return for such a paltry sum? And it's only more difficult to understand when you consider that Jesus wasn't a hard or stern master, but the loving, kind, and compassionate shepherd of souls. All right, well, we'll talk about this. We'll talk about the why and what it means to us when we come back with lots more Nonsense Catholic right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I'll see if I can get my mouth working properly in the break, and we'll be right back after these messages. Stay with us. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. We're talking about the betrayal of Judas and what it says in the scriptures. And no matter what angle you look at it from, this crime is just so incredible. And it's no wonder that, Hollywood and others have made so many attempts at a more intelligible explanation for Judas's motives than greed, because, 30 pieces of silver wasn't all that much money. And this goes to, from the ancient heresies of the early church all the way to the bold speculations of modern movie makers. But they fall into the same categories. I think it's safe to say that most people just naturally hate a traitor, just on principle. But this is especially true of those who are devoted to the cause or to the person who is betrayed. So I think it's only natural, it's only to be expected that Christians would harbor a deep and lasting animosity towards Judas. Hence, it's not surprising that some refuse to allow him any good qualities at all. But that's an extreme view. And it doesn't, well, I mean, maybe it does seem to lessen the difficulty a little bit. I mean, if Judas never really believed, if he was a false disciple from the beginning, or if he was possessed by Satan from the start, then he wouldn't have truly enjoyed the light and the spiritual gifts of the apostolate. But Judas was an apostle. He was there to hear the teaching of Jesus and to witness the miracles. When Jesus sent the apostles out two by two, Judas was among them, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, even apparently as he was dipping his hand in the till. But then on the other extreme, as we've seen, is this modern tendency to maintain the idea that Judas really acted as he did for noble reasons, however misguided, which tendency is really a revival of ancient heresy. Now, Hollywood seems to come down on the side of Judas, holding the common view of Jews at the time, that the coming of the Messiah would usher in a glorious earthly kingdom, and that Judas didn't anticipate the death of Christ when he betrayed him, but was trying to force Jesus' hand to cause a crisis that would hasten the hour of his triumph. After all, the crowds had hailed him as the son of David only days before at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So they think that Judas either believed that Jesus' arrest would provoke an uprising, that is, it would motivate those same people to revolt and put Jesus on the throne, or that Jesus' arrest would compel him to call upon his Father to send down the legions of angels and secure his earthly triumph in that way. In both scenarios, Judas believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but he just wants to make things happen according to his own will rather than God's. And proponents, and that's mistake enough. And proponents of this interpretation will point to the fact that when Judas discovered that Christ had been condemned by the Sanhedrin and turned over to the Romans for execution, he immediately repented of what he had done. But I would point out that this repentance in no way proves the result of his betrayal was a surprise. I mean, how often have you heard about people who commit premeditated murder being moved to remorse only after the deed is done? In any event, I don't think Catholics can favorably view these theories because they're just not in the text of the scriptures, nor do they find support in the tradition. However difficult it may be to understand, we cannot question the guilt of Judas, nor should we deny that he was a real disciple. The danger of exaggerating the malice of Judas or denying that there was ever any good in him at all is that we miss the lesson of his fall, which is that we are all sinners. We are all in need of repentance because of the wages of sin is death. But at the same time, we remember that every saint was a sinner first, with the singular exception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as we'll discover later. Therefore, we must never stop trusting in the mercy of God. Now, trust in God's a virtue, and as a virtue, it falls actually under the theological virtue of hope. But like all virtues, trust in God's mercy is on a mean between two extremes. And we can sin against this hope by excess if we presume on God's mercy, right? If we think that we can just sin without consequence because God's sure to forgive us. Or we can sin against trusting God by defect if we despair of his mercy. So that's the difference between Judas and Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, but he repented and was forgiven. Judas despaired and was lost. He wasn't there after the resurrection to receive our Lord's forgiveness, as like Peter was. So we say he was lost, or was he? See, every year at Easter time, someone points out that the church has never taught definitively that Judas went to hell. Of course, the church has never taught definitively that any particular individual is among the damned. Not Judas, not Hitler, right? Not any of the great villains of history. But despair is clearly a great danger to our salvation because it's the loss of confidence and hope in God's mercy. It is deciding for ourselves that we cannot be forgiven. And frankly, that's just not fair to God. If there's anything that Christ repeated again and again, it was that God is most merciful. The scripture says, you know, the prophet says, through your sin, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become white as wool. That is, if we are truly sorry for our sins, God will put these sins as far away from himself as far as the east is from the west. That's how willing God is to show mercy to the sinner who repents. So despair, I mean, weirdly, despair is a symptom of pride. Oh, my sins are so great that not even God can forgive them. And people who despair show that they don't really believe in his promises. And urged on by the devil, they are capable of the most terrible things. So our Lord chose 12 apostles, and among them was Judas. And Christ did so much for all these 12, and yet Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Yet our Lord was willing to forgive him if he would only repent of his terrible sin. And scripture tells us that he tried to win Judas back and save him from the fires of hell. Even at the moment of his betrayal, when Judas betrays him in the garden with a kiss and calls him master, Jesus calls him friend. It's Matthew 26:50, and most modern English translations render Jesus' words to Judas as, friend, why have you come? Or, friend, why are you here? But Jesus knew what Judas was up to. He'd known from the beginning. So is this just a rhetorical question? I don't think so. The Douay Rheims is the only English version that captures our Lord's play on words. Literally, what he said was, friend, whereto art thou come? Whereto art thou come? Now, that can be taken as, why are you here? But he doesn't say wherefore, which is why, but whereto. So it can also mean, friend, what have you come to? Right? Look what you're doing. This is Jesus giving Judas a chance to examine himself and repent before it's too late. Now, we do know that after the fact, Matthew 27:3 says that when Judas discovered that Jesus, whom he had betrayed, had been condemned, he was seized with a sense of remorse. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." They replied, "Of what importance is that to us? That's your responsibility. You see to it." So Judas seemed to realize what he had done. He brought the money back, and they wouldn't take it. And so he cast it upon the floor of the temple. But his heart was torn with despair. And scripture says he took a halter of rope, and telling himself that Christ could never forgive him of his terrible sin, he gave way to despair and he hanged himself. So betrayal and suicide. Now, a word on this. Did Judas go to hell because he was a suicide? I mean, it's a mortal sin, after all, against the fifth commandment. But we know that three conditions must be present for one to be held to eternal account for such a sin. It must be a grave or serious matter, but there also must be sufficient reflection of the mind and free consent of the will. And the Catholic Church teaches that suicide is a grave matter because it goes against the inherent value of, and dignity of human life. Taking one's own life is a rejection of God's gift of life and the love that he has for each one of us. But the church also recognizes that if either of the other conditions is not met, that fact can diminish a person's culpability for their actions, you know, whatever the sin. So regarding the salvation of a person who has died by suicide, the church entrusts them to the mercy of God. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, we should not despair at the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to him alone, God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. Now, this means that while the act of suicide is gravely sinful, God's mercy is not limited to our understanding. Right? To be forgiven of a mortal sin in this life, you know, with any surety is, you know, requires contrition, repentance, and confession and absolution. But we know that that a person can be saved through an act of a perfect contrition, right? That's why, you know, the church doesn't make definitive judgment on the eternal destiny of any individual. God can yet offer them the opportunity for repentance and salvation, because only God really knows the depths of a person's heart. Only God really knows the true circumstances surrounding their actions. And so only God can ultimately judge their eternal fate. So the church encourages prayer for those who have died by suicide, entrusting them to God's mercy and leaving their final judgment in his hands. Technically, the same goes for all who have died. A Catholic funeral should never be an occasion for despair, but it should also not be an impromptu canonization ceremony either. We pray for Grandma's soul. We don't assume that she went straight to heaven. And I should point out that the church also emphasizes the importance of pastoral care and support for those struggling with mental health issues or especially contemplating suicide. It's crucial to provide compassionate understanding and appropriate treatment and spiritual guidance to those in need to help them find the hope and healing and support that they require. So, perhaps our Lord sent Judas a special grace to be perfectly contrite for these mortal sins of betrayal and suicide in the moments before he finally died. And perhaps no such grace came to him. If not, then Judas died in mortal sin and went to hell and is there now and will be there for all eternity. He can't take that possibility off the table. But it is also possible that through the grace of perfect contrition, Judas might have been saved in his last moments. Now, I suspect that most will agree that even if Judas truly repented in his final moments, it would hardly be fitting for him to go straight to heaven. Perfect contrition may be sufficient for salvation, but there's still temporal punishment due for sins, which must be satisfied in this life or in the next. You know, last week, we talked about the plenary indulgence that St. John Paul II established for Divine Mercy Sunday. Indulgences are one of the ways that we can remit the temporal punishment due for sins and thereby lessen our time in purgatory. In fact, purgatory is the only thing that can make sense of the possibility of salvation via a final moment of perfect contrition for someone like Judas. Church teaches that purgatory is a state of purification after death for those who die in God's friendship, that is, in the state of grace, but need to be purified from the effects of their sins before entering into the fullness of heaven. And that's no nonsense. Okay, more about this. And is it likely that Judas was saved? All that and more, including the denunciation, we return. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. We've been talking about perfect contrition and the death of Judas and purgatory. Our Lord says in the book of Revelation, nothing unclean shall enter heaven. And the concept of purgatory is based on the and belief in God's mercy, first off, and the need for purification and the communion of saints. And, well, let's break it down. Start with purification and sanctification. Catechism says all who die in God's grace and friendship, right, that's the first thing, that we die in a state of grace, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So purgatory is not a second chance to have your sins forgiven. Rather, it is a process of purification and sanctification where souls in the state of grace are cleansed from the remnants of sin and made ready for the perfection of heaven. St. John, therefore, makes a distinction in the book of Revelation between the assembly of the firstborn, those who go straight to heaven, and the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. Right? So purgatory, then, is an expression of God's mercy and his justice. Because while the souls in purgatory are assured of their salvation, in other words, even though they're saved, they still require purification before entering fully into the presence of God. Catholics believe, on the testimony of sacred scripture and the teaching of the magisterium, that God's love and justice demand this purification process to ensure that the souls are fully prepared to experience the divine presence and participate in the eternal communion with God. Now, what we're talking about here, of course, is the communion of saints. Church teaches that the souls in purgatory are part of the communion of saints, which includes the church militant, the church suffering, and the saints in heaven, right? The church triumphant. So souls on earth in purgatory and in heaven. The church on earth can help relieve the suffering of the souls in purgatory by offering prayers and sacrifices and indulgences on their behalf. And this practice is based on the belief that the prayers and actions of the living can assist the souls in purgatory for their purification, because they cannot help themselves. It will lessen their time there and will support them in their journey towards heaven. Because, and this is important to note, purgatory is not eternal. Purgatory is a temporary state. Nobody remains in purgatory forever, but only until they have satisfied for any attachment to the attachment to or temporal punishment for sins already forgiven. The duration of your purification in purgatory, well, the duration of anyone's purification in purgatory is unknown to us. And frankly, while purgatory is a temporal state, it's beyond our earthly understanding of time. The Catechism teaches that the Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent, right? Always believed it, but that's where they ironed out the details. However, the Church does not provide specific details about the nature or the duration of the purification process in purgatory. What we do know is that the ultimate goal of purgatory is final union with God in heaven. The souls in purgatory are definitely on the path to eternal happiness. They are assured of their salvation, in a way that we are not, by the way. They are in a state of hope and a state of anticipation. They're being purified and made ready to enter into the fullness of God's presence and the joy of heaven. And it's important to note that the Church's understanding of purgatory is derived from various teachings and traditions of the Church that are rooted in Scripture and sacred tradition and the magisterium, and right, it's the magisterial, that is the authoritative interpretation of these sources. Beg your pardon. So, may we hope that Judas is in heaven? Well, as we will see in a moment, the angel Gabriel told the Blessed Virgin Mary nothing is impossible with God. However, I think the question is it likely that Judas is in heaven? Well, consider the words of our Lord himself in Matthew 26, 24. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. Strong words. Contemplating suicide. Shakespeare's Hamlet says, to be or not to be, that is the question. Well, Thomas Aquinas answered that it's better to exist than not to exist. And surely if Judas is enjoying the beatific vision, right, if he's beholding God in the face, or even if he's still in purgatory after 2,000 years, it would not be better to have never been born. Now, perhaps our Lord was speaking hyperbolically, and some would suggest that. But if we take him at his word, then the meaning seems clear. And that's no nonsense. All right, today marks the joyous liturgical celebration of the Feast of the Annunciation, when our Lord was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary 9 months prior to his nativity on December 25th. And I want to look at the Gospel for the Annunciation, which is today's reading for the Feast of the Annunciation, and it's the same in both the Novus Ordo and the traditional Latin Mass. So the Annunciation, Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by his words and wondered in her heart what the salutation could mean. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible for God." Then Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." After this, the angel departed from her. Thus far, the words of the Holy Gospel. Mary, a young girl, is betrothed, literally espoused, to Joseph of the house of David. That is, according to the custom of the time, she was legally married, but did not yet live with her husband. Because although the marital act was not allowed until after the official wedding ceremony, the espousal was a binding legal contract that could be severed only by divorce or death. The families made the contract and then invited people to come to the wedding. And so it might take months or as long as a year before the actual wedding ceremony happened. But the contract is binding. And we can see that Mary was espoused to Joseph, despite the fact that she had every intention of remaining a virgin. Now, how do we know that? How do we know she intended to remain a virgin? Well, it's the only explanation for her confusion when the angel says she will have a son. I mean, not only are children the natural consequence, the hoped-for fruit of marriage. You know, in the culture of Mary's day, to have a son as your firstborn child was considered a special blessing, certainly not the cause of consternation for an espoused young woman, unless, of course, she intended to remain perpetually a virgin. Now, vows of virginity were not unheard of in the first century any more than they are in the 21st. But why then get married? You know, some biblical theologians, mostly modern scholars, conjecture that Joseph was also a young person and also vowed to virginity. Whereas other biblical scholars, mostly traditional ones, suspect that Joseph was an older man, possibly with grown children already, who is contracting marriage to ease the burden of his old age, but expecting to live in continence with his virginal wife, who tradition tells us was reared in the Temple of Jerusalem as a literal handmaid of the Lord. Hence the so-called anxiety of Saint Joseph, right? The anxiety that he experienced when he discovered that Mary was with child was not caused by his belief that Mary was an adulteress, God forbid, but because, as Scripture says, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his desire to put her away quietly that we read about in Matthew's gospel was motivated by the fact that, being a just man, he considered himself unworthy to take her into his home. See, in this interpretation, Joseph already knew that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. So when the angel appears in his dream, he merely confirms what Joseph already knows. But he tells him to set aside his pious fears, because as the son of David, he will fulfill the role of legal father of the Messiah. Right? So Jesus can come into his inheritance. Hence, it is because of his great reverence that the angel tells him, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, into your home. And notice he already speaks to her as his wife, even though they have not had the marriage ceremony yet. And this, by the way, this is not some newfangled interpretation. This was the opinion of St. Bernard of Clairvaux and St. Thomas Aquinas. Right? In any case, confronted with the surprising message of the angel, Mary gives no sign of fear or doubt. She doesn't ask, how can this be? Like Zechariah did, and who was punished for his disbelief by being struck dumb. Rather, she says, how will this be? I think she was understandably curious, since her faith in God would not permit the idea that he would ask her to break her vow to him. How will this be? You know, Mary reflects, she meditates. Most importantly, she believes. She has the favor or the grace of God. She's greeted as if messianic joy were being proclaimed to the daughter of Zion, the new Jerusalem as prophesied by Zephaniah and Zechariah, which accounts, by the way, for the 1970 New American Bible translation, greetings, O highly favored daughter. See, unfortunately, while the angel's greeting may support that interpretation, it's just that. It's an interpretation and not a translation. Any first-year Latin student can tell you that Ave Gratia Plena translates as Hail Full of Grace. And this was corrected in the English Lectionary for the Revised Roman Missal in 2020. The NRAB, or the NABRE, still reads Hail Favored One. But more on this when we come back with more about the Annunciation and the Visitation and 10 things you need to know. So stay tuned. Welcome back to Virgin Most Powerful Radio and No Nonsense Catholic. We're talking about the Annunciation to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, the Holy Scripture had spoken often of promised sons, but Jesus is the very Messiah of Israel, according to the mysterious prophecy of Isaiah, on which Israel constantly and hopefully meditated. The virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. His dominion will grow continually, and there will be an endless peace bestowed on David's throne and over his kingdom. He will establish and sustain it with justice and integrity from this time onward and forevermore. That's Isaiah 7:14 and 9 verse 6. Luke 1:35 explicitly says, Jesus is the very Son of God, that the body of Jesus was to take form in the flesh of Mary, and that this was to come about not through any human agency, but through the presence and action of God himself, of the Spirit who creates and gives life. Now, Luke says the angel came to her in the sixth month. That is 6 months after the conception of John the Baptist. In verse 34, Mary asks, how will this be, for I am a virgin? Now, this is one case where the New American Bible has a better translation and a worse translation, because it says, how can that be, when it should be, how will this be? But the rest of the verse says, since I have no relations with a man. See, literally, her words were quoniam virum non cognosco, for I know not man, with no being the biblical euphemism for the conjugal act. So in other words, I have no relations with a man means more than I'm a virgin, but that she intends to remain a virgin. Finally, in confirmation of the angel's word, St. Gabriel tells Mary of the pregnancy of her aged cousin Elizabeth, that God has granted a child to a woman past childbearing years, a barren woman past childbearing years. See, I suspect that Elizabeth's miracle baby, as the Inquirer would call it, that it demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit to likewise affect the pregnancy of the ever-Virgin Mary. Because as the angel testifies, nothing will be impossible for God. Now, a quick word here on the angelical salutation, the Hail Mary. That greeting indicates the Archangel Gabriel's veneration for the Blessed Virgin, which we should recognize and imitate. And it reminds us that the Hail Mary is a biblical prayer, that when we pray the Hail Mary, we are praying with the inspired words of the Bible. When we pray the 10 Hail Marys of each decade of the Rosary, it's far from the vain repetition of the pagans that Jesus warns about, because as we pray the words of Scripture, we meditate on various events from the Gospels themselves. And finally, those words, gratia plena, full of grace, remind us that God bestowed upon the Blessed Virgin greater graces than upon all men and angels together, and not for her sake alone, but for us also. Therefore, the angelical salutation encourages you to pray to Mary with zeal and confidence that by her powerful intercession, she will obtain for you all the graces necessary for your salvation. As St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, Jesus came to us through Mary, and now he desires that we go to him through her. Ad Jesum per Mariam, to Jesus through Mary. And that's no nonsense. Now, we've seen that the Bible confirms that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But there are 9 more things that every Catholic should know about the Annunciation and the Visitation. Okay, I'm fudging a little bit. And they follow directly after. So 10 things every Catholic needs to know about the Annunciation and Visitation. Well, number one, of course, is the divinity of Christ. The angel tells us tells Mary that Jesus will be the Son of the Most High, right? That he is divine. It was precisely this claim that got Jesus crucified. Then Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, testified to the divinity of Jesus when she called Mary the mother of my Lord, which means, and this is number two, that Mary is the mother of God. Right? Lord is always used for God in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit called her the mother of God by the mouths of the angel and Elizabeth. Right? Remember, Scripture says she was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the dignity of the Mother of God is inconceivably high, because as the Mother of God, Mary's nearer to her than any other, nearer to him rather than any other creature, nearer even than the highest angel to the Blessed Trinity. Mary, being nearest of all creatures to God, who is the source of all grace, all dignity, holds the highest place amongst the creatures, all creatures in the kingdom of God. Therefore, we say she is Queen of Angels and Queen of Saints. Which brings us to number three, and that's the veneration of the Mother of God. In the Magnificat, Mary said prophetically, "From henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." And this prophecy has been literally fulfilled in the Catholic Church, because Catholics honor Our Lady with special feasts and special devotions, the Angelus, the Holy Rosary, etc. It's inconceivable for a Catholic not to pay honor to Mary, because God raised her to such a high dignity and praised her in such a manner through the mouths of Gabriel and Elizabeth. Gabriel and Elizabeth. Sorry, I'm still working with the rented lips here. Our veneration of the Holy Mother of God is well-founded, both on Holy Scripture and on reason. Which is bringing us to number four, that it is on account of her divine Son that we honor Mary. And the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Elizabeth, said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." He testified to the close connection that lies between the veneration of the mother and the worship of the Son. And you'll note the difference. It's because Mary is the Mother of God that she is full of grace, and that she's entitled to the love and veneration of all who love and adore Jesus. With all the honor which we pay to her, I should say that all of the honor that we pay to her, all the prayers we give her, all of that redounds to her divine Son. On the other hand, those who would despise or deprecate Mary deprecate thereby our Lord Jesus Christ. The church has added St. Elizabeth's words, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb," to the angelic salutation to prove that the veneration of Mary is inseparable from the veneration and worship of Jesus Christ. Number five on the top 10 here is the perpetual virginity of Mary, which we have already covered. So moving on to number six, Mary is for us the very pattern of charity. In the verses following the account of the Annunciation that we read, it says that Mary hastened to the hill country to visit her relative Elizabeth. So why did she hasten to visit her cousin? This is a young maiden who Scripture, tells us, or at least intimates, loved retirement, right? Solitude, communion with God. So you figure it must have been a pretty serious reason that would make her leave home and undertake a long journey. And what were the reasons? Well, the angel had referred her to Elizabeth. Now, Mary believed his message. She didn't ask for a sign, right? She's already said, she's already said, how shall this be? Therefore, she believed, that it was God's will that she should visit her cousin, because the angel didn't tell her this in order to believe the message. But so she should witness herself the truth of the sign that had been given her, right? That Elizabeth was about to have a son. Second, Mary knew well that her cousin had grieved for many years on account of being childless. So she knew how happy Elizabeth must now be, that the cause of her grief was removed, that she was going to have that baby at last. And I think that Mary's heart understood the happiness of her cousin, and she wanted to wish her joy, to rejoice with her, to join her in praising God's mercy. Whoever really loves their neighbor will have a loving appreciation for his joys and sorrows. And then thirdly, as the Holy Fathers teach, Mary wished to minister to her cousin, that is, to serve her, to help her in her household affairs. She's an older woman. She's 6 months along. And that gives us a shining example, and number seven on our list, prompt service. What do I mean by that? Mary went to Elizabeth in haste, it says, because her compassion and her desire to help impelled her to go with as little delay as possible. And her example teaches us that you and I should never be slow in the performance of any good work, right? As the old saying goes, never put off to tomorrow what we can do today. Number eight is the humility of Mary, speaking of her example. She's the mother of God, yet she hastened to visit her cousin to congratulate her and minister to her. And when Elizabeth received her so reverently, right, and was inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand and praise her as the mother of God, Mary says, "I'm the handmaid of the Lord." She gives all the glory to him, magnifying his power, his mercy, his truth. And she sang a canticle of praise, which we call the Magnificat. This is number nine, because in Latin, it begins with the words, "Magnificat anima mea Dominum." My soul magnifies the Lord. This canticle of praise is always sung at Vespers or Evensong. And those of us who pray, daily pray the evening prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours, or whenever any Catholic has occasion to pray the Magnificat, we ought to do so with devotion and joy in thanksgiving to God for the gift of his Son, and especially for the great graces of redemption. And lastly, in this time of Eucharistic revival called for by the U.S. bishops, number 10 is receiving humility in receiving Holy Communion, or receiving Holy Communion with humility. Now, how do I derive that lesson from Luke's gospel? Well, it's from the words of Elizabeth at the Visitation. Now, she was quite right to consider it a great and undeserved honor that the mother of our Lord should enter her house. How much greater, I ask you, and more undeserved, is the grace which is given to you and to me of receiving our Lord himself in Holy Communion. The next time you prepare to receive Eucharist at Mass, after the prayer of the centurion, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the words and my soul shall be healed," take a moment to contemplate the words of St. Elizabeth and ask yourself, why am I so greatly favored that my Lord and my God should come to me. It's all the grace of Christ, which comes to us through the hands of Mary. And that's no nonsense. All right, we've exhausted the time that we had. I had hoped to speak about, in connection with the hope that Judas might be saved, talk about, can Catholics be optimists? Is Catholicism an optimistic religion? Well, we're going to answer that question next week. So I want you to tune in for that. Also, I want you to remember that we have some conferences coming up. On Saturday, May the 4th, we have the Women's Conference, our annual Women's Conference at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina, with Mary Barber, Dr. Luis Sandoval, special guest Vanessa Forsblad, a.k.a. That One Catholic Girl. And also on the 15th of June at the same Sacred Heart Chapel, we're going to have our annual Men's Conference featuring Jesse and Johnny Romero and VMPR's own Anthony Acosta. So check out vmpr.org to find out about admission and reserving your spot now. In the meantime, I just want to say thanks for listening. May God richly bless you and your family.